When my older daughter was a teenager, long before the lawyer she became to be, we decided, Patty and I, to give an allowance, but to make it tied into doing chores around the house. And we said, what would you think about that? And she said, that would be fine. She says, give me a list. And I said, no, just do whatever happens to be done. You know, if you see some clothes on the floor, pick it up, you know, clean the dishwasher, empty the dishwasher, things like that. What needs to be done, do it. You know, and Laura goes, no, just give me a list. And I know what was on her mind because she was a good kid. If I gave her a list, she would do those things. But anything else? No. Did I say she became a lawyer? Yeah, she argued us down. We gave her a list. She had to make sure her bedroom was clean, the upstairs bathroom, and the Tupperware drawer, which was pretty good. But she got her list and did those things very faithfully. And the other? That's the problem with the law. It's about compliance, not possibilities. Do what you have to do. And what you don't have to do isn't really specified. It's not so much service-oriented, but in a sense, serve-us-oriented. In the Old Testament lesson that Terry just read, God acknowledges this aspect of human limitation. He does so by the way he introduces these brand new laws, commandments. He gathers his people in the slopes of Mount Sinai. Lots of thunder and lightning, fire and smoke. And he broaches these rules in very simple terms. I saved you. I brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, and now here's what I expect from you in return. And he starts to make a list, and then he stops, and then issues this stern warning. I am a jealous God, by the way, and if you don't do this, I'm going to wreak havoc 2, 3, 4 generations down the line. But if you do, I'll love you for 1,000 generations, which I should point out includes us even today. But then he goes on to this list, and he lays out what we know today as the Ten Commandments. But actually, when you really look at it, there's a problem because there's only 9. And so there's 2 kind of traditions. There's 1 church tradition down the years that breaks that first commandment up into 2. No other gods before me, make no graven images. Other tradition, including Lutheranism, breaks the last commandment into 2. We go all down the list, and there's do not covet, and then do not covet all your neighbor's stuff. But whatever it is, there's only 9. And if you're mathematically challenged, that really could be a challenge. But that's okay. Jesus later makes up. Because Jesus then says there is 1 great commandment, but it's really 2. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor yourself. That 1 commandment. So if you have 10 that are really 9, then Jesus gives you 1 that's really 2. Mathematically, it makes sense. But let's go on. It's rather neatly delimited, these commandments, these things that God now expects his people to do. And they're 2 tablets, literally and also figuratively, the same way. They align very much with what Jesus said was 1 commandment. There's the first half, that's not quite half, that are all about our relationship with God, our obedience to him and not worshiping anything else, our youth protecting his name with our language, our worshiping. And then there's a whole host of ones that are on our love with one another and how we show that. But there's still a problem with it. It's a list. And human nature sees a list as something we have to accomplish, to check off, a minimum daily requirement, if you will. I remember myself doing this as a kid. I think it was that first year of confirmation where you have to start thinking about these things. But periodically, I'd have a weekly tally of how good of a child I was with regard to the Ten Commandments, and I'd make a list, you know, like, did you worship any other gods? No, I never bowed down to another idol. That's good. Take the Lord's name in vain? No, I didn't do that. I said some slang words occasionally, but I was okay with that. Did you worship the Lord? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I went to church every week. My parents made me. And hey, that takes care of number four too. I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't exactly sure what adultery was, but I was a kid, so I probably was exempt from that one. But then you get to steal. That cookie, you know, a little thing from my sister's room. All right, I probably stole something. Oh, yeah. And then bear false witness. At first, yeah, I never was could be in a courtroom, and I wasn't charged with perjury. And then I was told by my pastor it actually meant lie. So there's probably some times that I did that one. And then covet. I wasn't exactly sure what covet meant, but it had to be really serious because there were two commandments about that. So sometimes I'd say, okay, maybe I did one of those, you know. But the course of the week, I'd look back and say, all right, I got a 70%. That's okay. You know, I pass. The thing is, most of us aren't really that blatant as I was a little kid, but we still think it's all about not doing these things and getting a grade somehow. But God doesn't want the externals. That's a false sense of security, as if we think he grades on a curve and 70% is good. That it's all we can do. The law targets outward obedience. But God wants what's inside. God wants the purity within. And even a little sin hurts. I have this kids talk that Patty says she will never let me do. It's where I bake a whole bunch of chocolate chip cookies and fresh in the morning so that I call the kids up and they're all warm and they, you know, you break it up and they're still kind of gooey and stuff. And I hand these out, these cookies, and I say, aren't these good? And they're eating them. And then I say, here's my recipe. And I take a bowl and I put in the flour and the sugar and the chocolate chips and maybe an egg, and I crack it over and it goes, and here's the secret ingredient. And I take one of these Ziploc containers that has dog poop in it. And I take a little scoop of that, just maybe a quarter teaspoon, pick it in the dough, and then mix it all up. And it goes, that's the secret ingredient? Yeah, can't you taste it? Ah! That's how God feels about sin, even little sins. It spoils the whole bunch. He hates sin. Even a little bit is abhorrent to him. And that's what the law needs to remind us. That even if we give ourselves a passing grade, it is still a grade of sin. The thing is, we like the law. Like my daughter, Laura, we actually want a kind of list, don't we? We think it'll make things easier, clean cut, show us where we stand. But we can't stand that kind of scrutiny. The law is designed to show us our sin. That's why one of the best examples of seeing what it is as a metaphor is the law is a mirror. And what do you go to a mirror to do? You go to the mirror to find out what's wrong. Only Fonzie and Happy Days can come up and go, ooh, you know, walk away. When we go to a mirror, it's to see what needs to be fixed, right? The pimples, the wrinkles, the makeup malfunctions, the hair, the lack of it thereof. It exposes what is not right. I mean, gosh, some mornings I'll wake up and I wonder who that fat old bald guy is that's looking back at me. And one time I was even making faces at myself about how disgusting that person looked. And Patty snuck up behind me and goes, oh, you're so cute. I could not disagree more. But I'm so grateful she thinks that way. She should never get her eyes checked. Or she sees something that I don't. And give thanks for. You see, that's how the law is supposed to work. Martin Luther, in his small catechism, turns each negative commandment into a positive by starting with an explanation that always says you should fear and love and trust in God. The law should make us do that. That it's his seeing us, not what we see or pretend to see. And that opens up worlds of possibilities of how we can give him glory and show love to one another. It's not what you have to do. It's what you can do. And out of love, what you even want to do. Now, many scholars compare Jesus' Beatitudes with the Ten Commandments. And it's really important in Matthew's gospel to see that, because he deliberately plays Jesus as a new Moses and compares in many different subtle ways, even giving these beatitudes on top of a mountain like Mount Sinai. But I selected this portion, the Luke's parallel of the Beatitudes from his Sermon on the Plain for today, because they contain not just blessings, but also woes, like every good commandment has. That the poor, the hungry, the crying, the scorned, they will be blessed, because that should not be, and that's temporary. But those who are rich, well-fed, laughing, flattered, whoa, watch out, that's not permanent either. It's not so much a cause and effect thing, like go out and be poor so you get blessed, go out and have a death so you can cheer. No. It's taking a closer look at ourselves and how we see those around us. How do we respond to those kind of needs? What can we do to change things? Making them not so much rules to follow, but people and situations to respond to. Here's something I say a lot. Christianity is not about sin avoidance. It's about sin removal. And the commandments try to make us think, how can we not sin? But the fact is, we cannot not sin. And even thinking we can is a sin. However, seeing our dirtiness firsthand, the stains it makes, the damage it causes, is what enables us to come clean and ask our loving Redeemer to forgive us and save us, rescue us from our slavery. And when we do that, he will. We opened up our service with Psalm 19. And as we read that back and forth, you have to hear this writer who just can't seem to find enough words to delight in the law. He kind of like takes a thesaurus and gushes over it. But it's a Psalm of David. The same David who in another psalm absolutely delights that God has crushed and broken him, that it's a broken and contrite heart that he wants, that he desires holiness on the innermost parts. Because David realizes what the law should do. It can never save him, but the vulnerability exposes draws him out to trust in nobody else but God. And God saw David as a man after his own heart. Paul would proclaim, by grace we have been saved, not through any obedience to the law. And there are probably no truer words in the Bible than that. The law shows us just how much we need a Savior. So sure, God wants us to be good. But what he really wants is for us to be saved. When I was in the military, did a lot of marriages, and I remember doing this premarital counseling session with this sergeant who was getting remarried, and he and his fiance were there. He was a friend that I knew, and he had two daughters, one of which was a friend with my daughter, and they had to come home from school, and the 9-year-old had to look after the 4-year-old until dad got home from work, and that's what the marriage was going to be a part of to help that. But I remember both the sergeant and his fiance were adamant. There will be no word obey in either vows and none of this thing. I said, okay, we talked a little bit about that. And I said, yes, because I'm sure your daughters know that. And I turned to the younger daughter and said, your sister's in charge, right? Yeah. You really don't want to obey her all the time, right? And she gave that thought. And then very seriously, she said to all of us, I don't have to obey her. I love her. Truly, that's law. It's not something etched in stone, but what's written in our hearts. That's what the law should do for us. And that's how it works. May we see through it our loving Savior. Amen.